Well, hello everyone. Here I am back, not tanned, not rested, but ready. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and the opportunity to access the assets which enable us to continue our spiritual growth and thereby arrive at that rarefied area of spiritual sophistication whereby we might serve you and do so in a way that is both professional and leads to the glorification of our Lord and Savior. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Been gone about 10 days, so let's take a few minutes in the first part of our Bible class tonight to review where we are and then move forward in our study. We broached Romans 7:21 at the first session of the last Sunday we met. And in this verse, we're introduced to Paul's discovery of the law of evil. Romans 7:21 in the New King James Version reads, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And we found out that the word "find" is the word heurisko, and heurisko means "I discover." And we examined a little of the etymology of that word, going back to Archimedes and his discovery of the principle of displacement, and noted a few things with regard to the noun form heureka. And heureka is the noun form meaning "I have found." There is a word in the English which is derived from this word group. It is heuristic, and it is defined by Webster's as serving as an aid to learning or discovery or problem solving by experimental and especially trial and error methods. And in the context here, we find that Paul has discovered this principle of evil within him by trial and error method. The origin of his discovery goes back to a personal revelation derived from perception of an absolute principle of divine policy. Divine policies are absolutes, and when discovered, we may assume them to be guidelines for us for both life and practice. They are revealed in Scripture, and as we discover these things, heurisko, we are able, therefore, to arrange our thought processes in such a way that we recognize these principles in our decision-making and in our problem-solving. Now, one of the absolute principles that Paul has noted and has brought to our attention is that of the 10th commandment, and this is mentioned in Romans 7, verse 7, where he writes, "I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law," referencing the Torah and specifically the order code of the Mosaic law. And he goes on to define this. "For example, I did not understand the lust pattern except the law kept on saying, 'You will not lust.'" And of course, he is quoting there the principles from Exodus 20, verse 17, which is the 10th commandment. And it is from the 10th commandment that Paul discovered the presence of the sinful nature in his members. It is a bodily problem. It is a genetically inherited problem. It is contained in the DNA of every cell of the body, and therefore it gains control of the soul immediately upon physical birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin and the fact that we are born totally depraved and in spiritual death. Thus, under the tyranny of the first husband, as Paul defines it in the early verses of Romans 7, the first husband being the sinful nature or the flesh. And he expounds upon this in Romans 7:5, "While we were in the flesh," meaning under the authority of the first husband, "the sinful trends which through the law were operative in our members," for example, the brain, "it all resulted in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death." meaning that there is no good thing that can be produced or executed by the unbeliever. Now, the world can define some of the things that unbelievers do as good. The best that the unbeliever can do is establishment good. And this is a good thing. Establishment concepts are revealed in the Mosaic Law's establishment code, and many of these things are repeated throughout Scripture. Other things are evaluated in the New Testament that bring to our attention concepts and principles that are imperative for people to move forward in life and to do so with a modicum of freedom whereby they might grow in grace. These establishment principles, therefore, are designed for the entire human race. And when an unbeliever subscribes to establishment principles, which means obeying the law, respecting certain principles of authority within certain systems, and recognizing that this kind of order is necessary for free people to move forward in an organized manner, when the unbeliever recognizes these things, he is executing what we might define as establishment good. But this is a neutral good as compared with divine good of the unbeliever. What neutral good does is simply establish an environment in which freedom might prosper, and therefore evangelism might therefore find adherents, those who are positive volition at gospel hearing, and then use that same environment for spiritual growth. It is in that environment that divine good is produced. And so Paul has discovered, therefore, that in the body there is this problem that emerges from the sinful nature and its lust patterns. And having become aware of the total depravity of his body of corruption, Paul begins to observe through trial and error his inability to control the desires of the flesh, which lead to sin and to human good and to evil. Now, there are three verses that come in a row here in our context that take these concepts up. It begins in Romans 7, verse 18. He writes, "In fact, I know with certainty that in me, that is, in my flesh, there does not reside any good thing of intrinsic value." He has identified that the human body desires to do things, but none of them can be classified as good. These are the temptations and the desires and the lusts of the sinful nature. And then he goes on to write, "For the consistent desire is always present in me, but the honorable accomplishment is habitually not in me. For the intrinsic good I habitually desire, I do not in retrospect perform, but the evil which I continuously do not desire, this I keep on practicing." Now, if, as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am performing what I do not desire, and I am no longer the one accomplishing this performance, but the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. Now, another definition of heuristic from Webster's Ninth reads this way. It means exploratory problem-solving techniques that utilize self-education to improve one's performance. And once Paul has learned that he has a sinful nature, he then began to observe his own behavior patterns. And from this self-education process, he was able to solve the problem of why he acted the way he did. And therefore, in so doing, he discovered the principle of evil or the law of evil, which is present in him. Now, upon doing this, Paul begins verse 21 with the exclamation about this discovery. Heurisko, and therefore, consequently, I discover. We have an historical present tense here. It views the past as with an historical present tense that goes back and identifies where he first noticed or discovered this principle, and he presents it with the vividness of a present occurrence. Active voice, Paul discovered this phenomenon of human good and evil coexisting within him, and it also notes that it is in conflict with his desires. The indicative mood is a fact. We also noted the word nomos, which we're translating principle rather than law, and we noted why that particular translation. This law or principle becomes evident once the believer accumulates a certain amount of doctrine. It must be noted that although saved, an individual cannot identify and properly evaluate his own behavior if he doesn't know the Word of God. The world is filled with ideas of what human viewpoint considers to be good behavior. And that varies with the generation, it varies with the zeitgeist, it varies with cultures. Different cultures have standards of right and wrong, and they vary from other cultures that have their standards of right and wrong. There has to be an absolute somewhere so that those who want to know truth can identify what is right behavior, right thought, right decision making, as opposed to those that are wrong. And once these things are identified, then they have a concrete guide by which they can live their life and do so without guilt, do so with motivation, and do so with the encouragement that they've made good decisions from a position of strength and that God honors these things in their lives. People are searching for truth. They are wrought with guilt. They are dominated by fear. And all of this is brought about by ignorance of the plan of God that is revealed clearly in the Scriptures if they would only make themselves available to its revelation. That can only occur in the local church, and we'll emphasize these things later. But here we note that the law has become evident to Paul, and therefore, you cannot in any way identify error unless you have it revealed to you from Scripture. Otherwise, you will make up your own rules, those that seem to be comfortable for you, those that therefore sways your lust patterns, you'll self-justify the behavior that's associated with it, and these kinds of things lead to great trouble and therefore frustration. Now, because human good and evil are fruits of the flesh, it means that God is not free to bless a believer until he learns doctrine. Therefore, knowledge of God's plan and purpose is required before a believer can gain the capacity for blessing. Paul discovers a problem within his members. He identifies it. He struggles with it, eventually overcomes it. And once these things are overcome to a great degree, you never conquer it all. You never conquer your lust patterns. You never conquer the sinful nature completely. But you can restrain it through the power of the Holy Spirit and knowledge of the Word of God. You therefore, as a result, grow in grace. You log maximum time under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you become a more professional Christian as you advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. Paul is on that upward ride. And the thing that emerges from all of this is that as we grow in grace, we acquire capacity for God's blessings and rewards. Now, in our study, we noted certain things that are absolutes, regardless of whether you ever learn squat about the Christian way of life. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are imputed the righteousness of God. This is judicial imputation number two. And we can note that in the equation of hope, and I think this fits on the screen. I noted before we began that it does. The X radical, with which you're familiar, has to do with the concept of soul life being imputed to biological life, creating human life. Now, this is a very important concept, especially when you consider that Adam's original sin is simultaneously imputed to the old sin nature. What that does for you, since you're born condemned, get this, condemnation must precede justification. There's no reason to be justified before the righteousness of God if you are not fallen. Therefore, condemnation must precede justification. Therefore, God in many ways, get this concept, God in many, many ways has blessed you by condemning you at physical birth. And why is that? Why is that a blessing? It is a blessing because it sets up a potential for salvation. Remember, Adam and Esau were created perfectly. They had perfect souls, perfect bodies, perfect life, perfect environment and a perfect system. And as they existed in that environment, they had everlasting life. It was not eternal life, but it was everlasting. There was no reason it should have ended. But it did not reach to the level of eternal life. Because you are born condemned, there is the opportunity for eternal life, because condemnation must precede justification. So there is this potential for salvation. And that potential becomes a reality when you are presented the gospel, this is gospel hearing, and you respond to it. And therefore, when you respond, you're expressing what is called hope number one. And that hope is, it is elpis in the Greek, which actually means confidence. When you hear the gospel and it is presented to you lucidly and you understand it, and when you understand the concept that if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life, that hope is a confidence. In the English, hope has a lot of doubt associated with it. Are you going to do thus and so? Well, I hope so. And there's a great deal of doubt associated with that. Not with elpis. And therefore, the better translation is not hope, but confidence. And when you hear the gospel and you understand it and you respond to it, you have great confidence that by doing so, you will have eternal life. And so positive volition to the gospel results in plus, which ends the X radical, the imputation of eternal life. Now, let's move down to the Y radical, which is where our point is located. There are two judicial imputations noted here. The first judicial imputation is that of all of our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. These are real imputations here. The soul to the body, there is affinity. The soul has affinity for the body, and therefore there's a target, and there's therefore a real imputation. Adam's original sin has an affinity for the old sin nature in the body. There's an affinity here, there's a target, and therefore it's a real imputation. Here we have judicial imputations, and this is described as follows. A judicial imputation is something that defines a judicial decision, and that judicial decision is one that God determines. Take Jesus Christ, for example. Did he qualify to receive the sins of the world? Was he guilty? Was he in any way associated with our sins, that where it would be a real imputation, to where our sins would go to a target to which it had affinity? Christ, being impeccable, therefore, was not a proper target for the imputation of our sins. The only way that this could occur would be through a divine judicial imputation, a judicial decision whereby he becomes a target by judicial decree. Therefore, our sins are transferred to him, they're imputed to him, they're judged in him. That sets up the second judicial imputation, and that is what occurs at salvation when you believe in Christ. And one of those things is the judicial imputation of God's righteousness to you. Do you have a natural affinity for God's righteousness in your fallen state? Are you a target, a natural target, for God's righteousness in your fallen state? The answer is no. And therefore, if you receive God's righteousness, it must be a judicial decree. And that means a judicial imputation of God's righteousness to you. And that sets up a second potential that you will now, with these assets, be able to execute the plan of God. And then you acquire the pertinent doctrine for all of that, and you have hope two, or confidence number two. And that confidence is escrow blessings in time. You have confidence that if you grow in grace, God is going to bring to your righteousness that you've been imputed phenomenal blessings and rewards. And once this imputation of escrow in time occurs, it closes the Y radical and moves you to Z. This is the sophisticated spiritual life. It picks up eternal life when the X radical, escrow blessings in time from the Y radical, and adds them together for a third potential. And that potential is realized when pertinent doctrine, specifically eschatology, which you've noted lately, and once you learn of escrow blessings for eternity, their disclosure in the Scriptures, the fact that you must advance to spiritual maturity in order to receive these conveyances, this is where that confidence leads you into the maximum rarefied atmosphere of Mount Pleroma and the sophisticated spiritual life. And it's all concluded with the fulfillment in eternity with this imputation. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at your righteousness and how it sets up a grace pipeline. Here is God's integrity made up of His righteousness, His justice, and His love. What righteousness approves, justice blesses. and therefore righteousness approves of the believer who has imputed righteousness at salvation. And therefore justice sets up a pipeline through which certain blessings automatically flow. And that's where we were in our study, and I'll leave that particular one up for you, as we observed these things in our second session last Sunday. For example, we noted 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, that's His impeccability, to be sin as a substitute for us. And as a substitute, He was judged for our sins on the cross. In order that, all of these things occurred so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the judicial imputation of God's perfect righteousness to all who believe. And therefore, the target of that faith, faith is a transitive verb and must have a target, and it must be Christ. Therefore, the righteousness of God in Him. Speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with emphasis on retroactive and current positional truth. And then we noted certain guarantees that occur once you possess this righteousness. Now, this should be a great comfort to every believer. There is no reason to fear logistics when you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And we can take this principle in a moment, and we can apply that to missionary activity and how that is more important than any other thing you can do for someone who's living in a heathen land, who's living outside the environs of client nation America. Let's note the conclusion, or one of the concluding verses, to Matthew 6. Matthew 6:33. And the Lord is saying this to those who queried Him regarding certain necessities of life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, what is the kingdom He's functioning under as far as His presentation to the people of Israel in that day? He is in Matthew 6, He is functioning under the presentation of Plan A. He's presenting the kingdom here. And what is the kingdom? It is setting up His millennial reign with client nation Israel as the base of operations for that kingdom. And Israel is going to have all of the promises given to it fulfilled in that kingdom. The Palestinian covenant will be fulfilled. They will have a client nation that stretches from the Nile to the Euphrates. The Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled, and it will be populated by believer Jews only. There's the Davidic covenant, which says that Jesus Christ will be the ruler on David's throne in that kingdom. These are promises to the nation Israel, and He is offering them the kingdom under Plan A. Seek the kingdom. How do you do that? By acquiring the righteousness of God. How do you do that? Faith alone in Christ alone. Seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. That's the judicial imputation of God's perfect righteousness at the moment of salvation. Do these things. Seek the kingdom, acquire the righteousness, and all these things, food, drink, clothing, mentioned in verses 25 and following, shall be provided to you. If you believe in Christ, you will have basic logistics from that moment until the day you die. Food, clothing, and drink. These things shall be provided to you. Very comforting. Now, you can go beyond that. These things are guaranteed. These are blessings that come to any believer. It doesn't matter whether they're in reversionism, dying to sin unto death, whether they're in prosperity, spiritually speaking, whether they're in the advance, whether they're in the sophisticated spiritual life, whether they're in carnality, reversionism, rock and roll, whatever they're doing. They get logistics. These are guaranteed, Matthew 6. But there are things that go beyond that. And these are the rewards that come to those who make the concentrated advance of spiritual growth on a consistent basis, acquiring these concepts from Scripture that give them guidance in decision-making and problem-solving. You, therefore, have a thought process and an inventory of ideas that enable you to outthink the opposition in cosmos diabolicus. You have an inventory of thought that is based on absolutes and thus give you guidance in your life and with your relationship with others. And when you make decisions from that inventory, you need not worry about what other people think about it. You have done the right thing. Other people must orient and adjust to it. If they don't like it, that's their problem, but you stand fast. You're inflexible when it comes to making decisions from very precisely revealed concepts that emerge from the study of Scripture. Then, when these things occur on a consistent basis, there's rapid spiritual growth. And you see God blessing you in time. These go above and beyond the logistical supply line benefits. Now, Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36 remind us of these. Therefore, do not throw away, that's apobalo, to lose something of value. Don't throw away your confidence, and that's parousia. That's confidence and happiness built on a knowledge of truth. This is a knowledge that is built on spiritual growth, which has a great reward. Spiritual growth produces a great reward, and that's the conveyance of the escrow in both time and in eternity. And then continuing in verse 36, for you have need of endurance, hupomone, fortitude and perseverance under the pressures of momentum testing. In other words, as I mentioned a moment ago, when you have this inventory of ideas available to you, you make decisions that often buck the tiger, that go against tradition, that go against what is generally accepted to be true. Excuse me, I'm not quite over this, lung cancer. You make decisions that seem to go against the grain, but it is because there is a loss of thought in the society. Therefore, you seem to be different, but you're not when you compare yourself with the thought patterns of those that pre-existed this current generation, that go back to the founding and up through the early to middle part of the 20th century. These people in those eras thought in a way that you seek to think today. And it can go back generation by generation all the way to the first century. There have always been those who subscribe to the absolute principles of Scripture, and they find that when they do, they may be bucking the traditional tiger, but God blesses them for standing fast under pressure. And that's what's being spoken of here. For you have need of endurance, and you will have that endurance under the power of the Holy Spirit, and confidence that you have in the Word of God that you access for life and practice, so that when you have done the will of God, and right here is the will of God, fulfilling this formula here, maxing it out all the way to the end. And when you do that, when you fulfill this to your imputed righteousness, you will receive blessings, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Esco conveyance in time and in eternity. And we have noted this also in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Now, the conveyance of the eternal escrow is our Lord's subject in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as we've noted. And in these two chapters, the disclosure of the seven Nike awards are introduced by the phrases to nekonti in the dative case, Revelation 2, 7 and 17, and ha nekao, ha nakon in the nominative case in Revelation 2, 11 and 26, Revelation 3, verses 5, 12 and 21. And we did a little background on the Nike word group, which has to do with victory, and therefore these presentations, these Nike awards, go to the winner in the angelic conflict. And the winners in the church age are the ones being referenced. Revelation chapters 1 through 3 contain church age doctrine. Things regarding the tribulation do not begin until Revelation chapter 4. And we noted, therefore, these concepts regarding the Nike awards in Revelation 3:21 as an example. Also, 1 John 5:4, 1 John 5:5, Romans 12:21, Romans 3:4, and finally Romans 8:37, which has to do with exceeding abundant transfer of blessings. We obtain the supreme victory through Him who loves us. And that's huper nikao. We obtain the supreme victory through Him who loves us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, with that flow of thought, we continue our studies now at point 12. It becomes clear that only through knowledge of doctrine can the believer identify the presence of human good and evil within him. Only with knowledge of doctrine will you be able to do this. There are people today who are believers in Jesus Christ and attend churches regularly and do not understand that they're involved in sin. They don't know it because they're not taught it. And if you're not taught it, then you're going to derive your own ideas of right and wrong based on things that you've heard as a child, things that you've heard on TV, things that someone has mentioned to you along the way, someone you've respected and therefore place your confidence in. You grab thoughts and concepts and snippets of ideas along the way, and you construct a concept of right and wrong, and you feed this into your conscience, and that becomes your guide. And that inventory would be immediately challenged by consistent, serious Bible study. And it's not happening in Client Nation America. So it becomes clear that only through knowledge of doctrine can the believer identify the presence of human good and evil within him. And the tendencies here is there are certain trends of the sinful nature. There's the lascivious trend. And it is usually expressed in things that violate standards of behavior. That's the lascivious trend. And then there's the ascetic trend. These are the ones who are very, very legalistic and very judgmental of other people, holier-than-thou types. These are those that are involved in moral degeneracy. It goes both ways. And the reason that moral degeneracy and immoral degeneracy occur within the Christian community is that they do not understand the absolute principles for righteous conduct because they don't know the Word of God. You would be very, very surprised how much flexibility the Christian has in this life if he simply adhered to the principles of Bible doctrine as revealed in Scripture. There's great freedom involved in knowing what God's policies are. Once you understand the game, the restraints, and why those restraints are there, then it becomes very easy to function within the boundaries as God blesses you while you do it, than to buck the system and find that you're under divine discipline. There's no way that you can challenge God's plan and get away with it forever. You are ultimately going to have to pay the piper. So, there's an authority orientation here. And that authority orientation is found within the structure of Bible doctrine. You find out what God's plan is. And then you orient to that. And you realize, I can't go outside those boundaries freely. But as long as I stay within the boundaries, I can do whatever I want to do, because they are approved behaviors and thoughts and decisions. And therefore, you become very relaxed there. Now, people's ideas about what is right and wrong vary with whatever they've been told. And they restrain themselves in certain areas or place themselves under certain restrictions which are not in Scripture. And it's fascinating to see people place themselves under an authority that doesn't exist. And it's also interesting to see people give themselves latitude where the latitude is not there. And they're very happy with their lives, both of them are. But both are wrong. And they're just expressing the human good and evil that emerges from a sinful lifestyle. If you don't know you're sinning, you're not going to confess the sin. And therefore you have a lifestyle of sinning. And it's made possible by ignorance of the Word of God. So let's talk about capacity, point 13. Let's go back over 12 again. It becomes clear that only through knowledge of doctrine can the believer identify the presence of human good and evil within him. It is also apparent that only through doctrine can the believer become victorious over wheel tracks of wickedness. That's the only way it can be conquered. 13. If it were not for the capacity that doctrine provides, then blessings would distract us. They would disorient us from our top priority of spiritual advance. That may explain why in 19 and a half years, nobody's ever won the lottery. Everybody says, I'm going to buy these tickets. You can go to the gas station and get these tickets, I'm told. They cost anywhere from a couple of bucks up to more. I don't know the deal. But you pay people for these little tickets. And then somebody spins a roulette wheel somewhere, and if your number comes up, they bring you a bank full of money. And everybody has said to me, for 19 and a half years, I'm playing this lottery deal. And when I win the lottery, I'm going to build a church. And I say, right, sure. You'll be gone in a cool breeze. You'll be headed to a coastal community, and you'll be propped up. And there have been people who have left this church over the years, and maybe they did win the lottery. I don't know, but they left none of it here, which is fine. We don't need that kind of money. And why would you not win the lottery? Do you have the capacity to have $168 million checked in your account Tuesday? What would you do if you had $168 million next Tuesday? What would you do first? I see a lot of you grinning. The gears are turning. Oh, yeah. I got some ideas what I'd do. Well, let's talk about capacity. You see, when this pipeline opens for not only for logistics, but for escrow, the target down here is righteousness. But God is not going to allow you to have a reward in time, a blessing in time that will distract you from what got you where you are. You must always have doctrine and spiritual growth as top priority, regardless of your personal circumstances. If you don't know where your next meal is coming from, then you should take a look at this and know you're not going to starve to death. Now, I'm not whining. It was a marvelous experience for the entire family. But I can give a living testimonial. We have been to the point where we didn't know where the next meal was coming from. And we never missed a meal. Why? Because this pipeline stayed open the whole time. And we learned the grace of God through those experiences. You have not known grace until you've been back to the wall with no human solutions and helpless to do anything about it. And then watch the grace of God flow like a mighty stream. You hadn't lived until you've seen that. And whether you're in that position or whether you've got all the goodies you can imagine or somewhere in between, no matter where you are, doctrine has to remain number one. So point 13, if it were not for the capacity that doctrine provides, then blessings would distract us. They would disorient us from our top priority of spiritual advance. 14. The blessings of wealth, promotion, success, prosperity, and historical impact becomes a source of false security without the capacity doctrine provides to give them meaning and purpose. If you don't understand the spiritual impact of the blessings that you possess, then you're going to be distracted by them. And therefore, you don't get them until you have the inventory to make that kind of evaluation. Meaning and purpose. What is the meaning of this? What is the purpose of this? And I would not in any way give you a suggestion of what the meaning and purpose would be. That is for you to determine. If I start giving examples, I would have to leave out hundreds of things. And so if I start giving examples, you might think, well, that's it. When that day arrives, that'll be it. And when nothing like that ever occurs, you will assume that you have no capacity. When you get the doctrine and you get the blessing, the Holy Spirit will guide you in the proper use and function of these things. And when you get them without the capacity, you will not, in the end, glorify Christ, magnify the Word, or keep your eyes on top priority. Capacity, therefore, becomes the issue. 15. Without doctrine, the inner conflict tilts toward dominance by the first husband. I'm telling you, if you have stuff before capacity, the sin nature is going to go crazy. It will go wild-eyed the moment it realizes it has assets available to pursue its lust patterns. And you can't control it. It's in the flesh. It's the law of evil. And if you don't have capacity of thought at that particular moment, then the body wins. Without doctrine, the inner conflict tilts toward dominance by the first husband. Lucifer's plan is to counterfeit everything God proposes to do in grace. The name of this church is Grace Doctrine Church. Grace. That's all that God does for us based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and nothing is required of us. We just receive the benefits. That's what grace is. You're required to do nothing. Doctrine. This is the thinking of Christ, the thinking of the Word of God. Grace, therefore, based on thought found in the Word of God, and we're a church, which means a local assembly, ecclesia. Without doctrine, the inner conflict tilts toward dominance by the first husband. Lucifer's plan is to counterfeit everything that God proposes to do in grace. Therefore, how do you identify Lucifer's plan if what you have in mind requires human energy? Grace is ignored. Something you do. I heard a sermon lately, and the sermon had to do with spiritual gifts. They're found in several passages of Scripture, and when you count them up, you have roughly 20 of them. Not all are extant. Only about 7 or so are currently active. They're designed to give proper administration in the local church and the proper function of the body within that church. And there are about 7 of them. But the individual that was teaching said that he wasn't sure that all the spiritual gifts were actually revealed in Scripture, that there might be many, many more that were not revealed. Okay? I'm not sure. I wouldn't swear to this, but that sounds like an argument from silence to me, which is a very poor hermeneutical principle. But then he goes on to suggest that singing is a spiritual gift. Now think through that for a moment. There's some people who can sing like birds. About 15 of them in this church. They can sing like birds in the shower, but they can't sing up here in front of the group because y'all throw stuff. At least that's what they imagine. So they won't do it. So we have all of this talent out there, these singers, these birds. Where did they get that? Is that a spiritual gift that was imputed at the moment of salvation, or could they actually sing as children? If you can sing, you can sing as a child. If you can sing, you can sing as a teenager. If you can sing, you can sing as a grown person. If you can sing, you can sing as an old person. If you can sing, you can sing. And you don't start singing, you don't start having the ability when you're saved. It is not an imputation by the Holy Spirit as a spiritual gift. And I'm telling you, I've sung in the first church choir. I've been there. I've done all of the singing of all the little things that you sing. The parts and the solos and all of that kind of thing. And I will tell you that a choir is nothing but a breeding ground for lust patterns. I am the better soprano. Why didn't I get to sing the soprano solo? I am the better tenor. Why did I not get the tenor solo? I should have been the one that had my name in the bulletin and not Fred. All of these things go on. I have seen it. I have been there. And when you tell a group of people all gathered in a choir that singing is a spiritual gift, you can see the gears turning. Oh. And they get all inflated. You know, I have a spiritual gift of singing. Almost an orgasmic experience. And from then on, they're convinced that that's their spiritual gift, and they don't give any attention to what a legitimate spiritual gift might be. They just sing. Which is great. Now, singing is great, don't misunderstand me. I'm just telling you it is not a spiritual gift. And this is where evil begins. You get that in your mind. This is a principle that is not found in Scripture, but you have it in your mind that singing is a spiritual gift. You are distracted. Then you get a contract with Word record company, or Dove, or whatever, and you make records, and you sell a skillion records. And you're convinced that all of it is the spiritual gift deal. And that's just one lousy example. There are thousands of them. Therefore, 16. The fruits produced by the believer are classified according to the power behind their execution. The fruits produced by the believer are classified according to the power behind their execution. 17. Works accomplished through God's system of grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and guided by biblical principles, are classified as divine good production. So what are the three components here to divine good production? Is it grace? Is it empowered by the Holy Spirit? Is it guided by principles that you know from the Word of God? If you can't answer all three of those, then it's not divine good. 18. Works accomplished through human energy, no matter the talent or ability involved, are classified as human good production. Now, people with talent, we've mentioned singing. Some people can play instruments. Some people can act and perform. They do many things in various ways to entertain. There are other ways in which a person can be classified as talented or have certain abilities. We have them in this church. I think it's phenomenal how people are guided with their talents and abilities to do grace production within this church. We don't pay anybody except me. That's because me and Mama have to eat. I don't have a job. According to my dad, I only work 4 hours a week. He's still mystified by that. But we do have to eat for me to do what I do, so you pay me money. And therefore, there's no one else around here that gets money, yet everybody is out hustling and doing things in this organization called Grace Doctrine Church. There are people who do things with regard to music, there are people who do things with regard to tapes, people who do things with regard to the prep school, people who do things with regard to the internet, and I could go on and on. And all of it's volunteer. And I've asked, and none of the deacons have ever asked anybody to do squat. We've occasionally asked for volunteers, but nobody's held a gun to anybody's head. They either step forward and say, I'll do it, or don't get done. And that's the way we work. That's grace. God provides the people with the talent and abilities to do these things as they're so led. And every now and then I get up and say, we need help in the nursery. We need help in prep school. We need help here and there. And people step forward and volunteer. And if they don't volunteer and we don't have anybody to do it, that's God's message to quit doing it. Won't do it anymore. That's grace. That's how God shuts things down. Everybody gets hot and bothered. We don't have anybody to do with us and so. We have to go tell them they must do it. We must run this church like a business. We must go tell people, you must do it and you love it. No. If you do it that way, you don't know whether God's behind it or not. And in all likelihood, He's not. If you don't have the people to do something, it's because God's saying, I don't want that done anymore. If He wants it done, there will be the motivation to go do it. You will be inspired to do it by the Holy Spirit and the doctrine you know. You will step forward and say, I will help do this. And you ask for no money, no consideration. You say, no one's ever asked to have their name in the bulletin that I know of. But we put everybody's name in the bulletin for one lone reason, so that they can be covered in prayer as they seek to do the assignments they volunteered to perform. That's grace. And that's the system. And when you get outside that system, you're working under human good. 17, then. Works accomplished through God's system of grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and guided by biblical principles are classified as divine good production. 18. Works accomplished through human energy, no matter the talent or the ability involved, are classified as human good production. 19. Yet it is human good that promotes the plan of Lucifer. Once you're involved in human good, Lucifer's plan is being promoted. In a church where an operation or a program or a project is underway that is being moved forward by human good, Lucifer's in that organization. God, and most likely, does not want that to occur. If He did, He'd provide the people for it through grace. But in order to control the thinking of the believer so he can manipulate the production of human good and evil, Lucifer must gain control of his soul. How on earth can Lucifer gain control of the soul of a believer in Jesus Christ filled with the Holy Spirit? How can he do this? He is handicapped beyond solution. He can do nothing as long as that person's filled with the Spirit. He may not use that person. That person becomes his enemy. If that person, in essence, becomes his target at that point, so how on earth can Lucifer get control of that person's soul so that demon influence might then begin to flow in his stream of consciousness and thus neutralize him in the angelic conflict? He has got to, therefore, reluctantly, most likely, submit to tempting that person to sin. That is the only way that the first husband can get in control, and therefore Lucifer has access to demon influence. Now, he doesn't necessarily promote sin. His desire is to be like the Most High, to create the perfect environment on earth that God has promised through grace. He's going to do it through human good and evil. I will force you to do the right thing. I will do it by law. I'll do it by decree. I'll do it by crusade. I will eliminate the people who disagree. I will set up a totalitarian system. All the people will agree with me. And I'll eliminate all who object. That's the satanic system. That's how he hopes to accomplish his perfect environment, to brainwash enough people who will follow him and him alone, and to eliminate all who object. There's a word for that. It's called totalitarianism. It's called communism. It's called socialism. And therefore, you can take a look at the principles that emerged from studies of socialism and communism and totalitarianism, and you see the functioning of Lucifer behind all of them. And when you look at a free republic, not a democracy, that's also an invention of Lucifer. And we want to set up democracies everywhere? Good Lord, what a horrible idea. We need to set up republics where people have representative government so that freedom can be set up as the people so desire, and with all of the framework around it to maintain that freedom, which means strong military and therefore a strong republic. Democracy is right out of the heart of hell. That's where everybody is equal. And that is Lucifer's greatest desire. I am going to bring you, this is a good idea, I'll have to make a note of this. I'm going to bring you my dissertation on what hell is like and read it to you. What is hell like? Total, complete equality. Have you ever thought about what total, complete equality is? Think through it. Everyone is equal. No one has any inherent authority over anyone else, and there are no rules. That's hell. Well, we'll get to that later. Now, listen to this, point 20. It is personal sin that allows Lucifer to gain control. He may not particularly desire this because he wants you to behave, but he has to get you misbehaving to get control of your soul, to get you organized to do his bidding. So sin becomes a necessity in the angelic conflict as far as Lucifer is concerned. Therefore, the sinful nature is Lucifer's fifth column. You remember my little guy? The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. Human viewpoint, human good and evil from cosmic philosophies, for example, Frankfurt, Summerhill, and Columbia. Columbia. That's a sinkhole. If your children get a full load scholarship to Columbia, say no thank you. I love my child. Un agent provocateur from the lust pattern penetrate the soul, giving the sinful nature control over thought, decision, and action. And therefore, we have the old sin nature. It's the fifth column inside the body that sends up the agent provocateur to gain control. And when it does, the outside fifth column, demon influence is what we're noting, has access. And there's a lot of demon influence at university today. And when you send your child to university, know this, you're sending them right into the heart of hell. And if they don't have a defense department around their soul made up of doctrine before they get there, they will be propagandized. And they will come home and they will be a tyrant. They will reject everything they've ever been taught by you. 21. And by the way, it'll cost you $40,000 a year to get that done. Sin is not necessarily Satan's objective, but its commission is imperative. in order to neutralize the believer's spiritual life. Since Satan cannot restrain sin, he parlays it into human good and evil. We're going to sin. So if we're going to sin, he may as well take advantage of it, get us out of fellowship, and then begin the propagandizing process. Here's a good idea. All the sweet nothings and mellifluous phrases and all the feel-good things and ideas he comes up with. I'm telling you the truth, the most evil people on earth are sweet people. And they give you that grin. It's sickening. And then they come out with these platitudes about how they just love everybody and want there to be no more war. And they are engaged in the most gruesome, awful, horrendous battle that has ever been engaged in the history of mankind. And it is fought with thought. It is not seen. It is invisible. It rages daily, 24/7. There is no respite. And they're involved in it. And they're on the losing side, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. They're in emissaries of Lucifer himself. They've been propagandized by his demon influence. And they therefore participating in the breaking down of the client nation, which gives them the privilege to voice their bogus opinions. Sin, therefore, is a key to all of this. And I guess this is where we're going to have to stop our study this evening and resume at this point on Thursday evening. And we'll note the advantages that Lucifer has when we sin, and he therefore has access to the soul, and therefore the opportunity to feed in demon influence, the propagandas that go with it. We'll note all of those things on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things tonight. We appreciate the revelation of the invisible war and the challenges that are laid before us to become good soldiers for Christ. And the only way that this can occur is for us to find out your policies and principles, make them a part of our inventory of ideas, and through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of these concepts, overcome the desires of the flesh so that we might execute your plan consistently in our daily lives. May this knowledge be a part of our inspiration to continue the advance, motivated by reciprocity, so that we might complete this mission and thus glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen.